Good to be here. Just don't get the little room. So, Psalm 11, and have that open in front of you. Page 548 of those blue Bibles. On Monday, which was August the 4th, the nation commemorated the outbreak of World War I 100 years ago. For me, that date, August 1914, has a strange poignancy, not because of any immediate ancestors of mine who were fighting in the war, but because my dad was born that same summer, and he's still with us. He was born about 2 weeks after the start of the war. So on Thursday week, my family will be gathering to celebrate his 100th birthday. And Dad began his life in South London, in Croydon. And his very first memory is sheltering under a staircase from a bombing raid. And not many people actually know that there were air raids in Britain in the First World War. And the first bombers were not planes, but airships, Zeppelins as they were known. The planes took over later in the war. In all, in these air raids, they killed about 1,500 people over the course of the war. And the last picture coming up there shows the aftermath of a raid in Streatham, not far from where my father was living, just a few miles from Croydon. In fact, by late 1917, the impact of these raids on London was so great that hundreds of thousands of people fled from their homes. And in fact, my dad's family evacuated to somewhere in the middle of Surrey. Well, I don't think many of us have experienced what it is like to live through an air raid. You might have done, tell me afterwards, but probably no one here has actually lived through an air raid. To hear the sound of the warning siren and to feel the fear, the rising panic as you run for a place of refuge. Kind of thing that many people in the Middle East have got all too used to in recent months and years. We haven't experienced that, but most of us do know what it does feel like, that sense of panic, when we're confronted with something that threatens us and frightens us. It might be a physical threat from someone who's out to get you. It might be that a relationship has come to an end and you feel completely at a loss. It might be the fear that comes with arriving in a new and unfamiliar place. It might be fearful news from the doctor. Or it could be that someone is attacking you because you're a Christian. What do we do when we're in that kind of place? Well, that is what Psalm 11 is about. And this is what we're talking about this morning. Psalm 11 recounts the experience of David in ancient Israel. When he's in just this kind of situation, he's been warned of danger. The air raid sirens, as it were, are sounding. And panic is threatening. Listen again to verses 1 to 3. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, we don't know what specific situation brought this on. Quite possibly this comes from early in David's career. He will become the greatest king of Israel. But that's still in the future. At this point, we think he's still working for King Saul, whose reign is rapidly going bad as he turns away from God. And in this situation, David's life is being threatened, possibly by Saul himself. That certainly happens later, or perhaps by someone else, jealous of David's success in battle or his success with women. And it seems that his friends and supporters are warning him, look, you've got to get out of here. Run away. Fly like a bird. Find somewhere to hide. They're going to get you if you stay here. They're hiding in the shadows. You're in danger. In fact, they say more than that. Look at verse 3. The situation is so bad that it feels as if the world is collapsing around his ears. It's hopeless. There's nothing you can do, however noble your intentions may be. Just give up and go. Get out of here. But see David's response there in verse 1. How can you say that? How can you tell me to run away? I already have a place of safety. And it's not in some mountain stronghold. It's the Lord himself. My God is my refuge. It's not the time to flee. Again, this is how we may sometimes feel. These words that are quoted in verse 3. The foundations are being destroyed. Perhaps that's what we have felt as we've watched the news recently. What is going on in the world? Everything seems to be falling to pieces. We're saying, we've never seen a time like this, a time of such upheaval, such persecution. The situations that Anna's just been praying for, that I guess we're all praying for, I hope we are. We've never seen a time like this. What can little people like us do about it? Some of us might think this about our own nation, whose godly foundations are being systematically destroyed by secularism. And we wish there was some way we could challenge it, but we don't really know what that might be. Or perhaps the disturbance is closer to home, and it's the foundation of your own life that seemed to be collapsing. The structure, the framework of your life, the fixed points, the things you took for granted are being shaken, are being taken away. It's your own little world that's changing much too fast for comfort, and it's frightening. So in times like these, what do we do and where can we look? How can we possibly respond as David does here? And if you're not in that situation now and you're not feeling that right now, sooner or later, I promise you, you will be. Well, the Bible doesn't encourage us to look at ourselves or to focus on our fears. Instead, the Bible always tells us to look away from ourselves and look at the Lord's. That's what David does here. That's what we need to learn to do. So how does David put it? How does he repel this temptation to panic? 3 points as we work our way through this psalm. First, we need to know that God is there. God is there. Look at verse 4. The Lord's is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine them. So the camera turns away from the frantic activity here on earth, and it cuts away to the control room, where we can clearly see that God is in charge. Whatever's going on down here, God is in charge. When David speaks of his temple, he doesn't mean a structure on earth, because the temple in Jerusalem hasn't been built yet at this time. He means the place where God dwells in heaven, his throne, as he says in the next line. A throne stands for majesty and power and sovereign rule, and that's what God is doing. From this lofty vantage point where he can see everything and everyone that's down here, nothing is missed. Not the tiniest event on earth is hidden from his view. He sees it and he rules over it. And how crazy it is that as Christians, very often we try to face our problems as though God wasn't even there. But he is there. And though we are very small, God is very great. Sometime later, the prophet Isaiah would write this for a people who were worrying about the same kind of issue. Is God really there for us? Tempted to doubt whether he is. Listen to Isaiah 40, verses 21 and 22. There's probably no chapter in the Bible that addresses this whole question about what God is doing more clearly than this one. Isaiah 40, verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. Oh yes, God is there. Now, we tend to have two kinds of doubts about him. One, we doubt he has the power to help us. We doubt that he can. And two, we doubt that he cares enough to help us. We doubt that he will. And the testimony of Scripture and of all of God's people is this. Yes, he has the power, and yes, he has the love. Isaiah 40, again, this time verses 10 and 11. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Same God who rules the worlds, who scatters the stars into space, holds you like a shepherd carrying a newborn lamb in the crook of his arm and next to his heart. That is the Lord's and you, if you belong to him. And he's not going to drop you. And he's not going to let you go. Temptation we always face in our troubles is to run somewhere else and not to him. We want to run to our comforts, whether that's computer games or TV or pornography or excessive drinking or eating or whatever makes us feel better in that brief moment. We run to that. We're far too easily satisfied with these escapes that actually do us no good at all. But God is there for us, and he will see us through. Now, there's no doubt that these are real trials. David is facing real threats out there, and so will we, and it's uncomfortable. But David's response is not to say, well, the Lord will instantly take these problems away and give me a nice, easy life and make it easy and smooth for me. No, his response is to say, understand what the Lord is like and trust in him. You may feel that the foundations are being taken away, but for the believer, even if we face death, they can never be taken away. The foundations can never be removed because the true foundation is the Lord and he's not moving anywhere. God is there. So we have a sure foundation and true security. What do we need to know? Well, secondly, we need to know that God is judge. God is judge. Look at verses 5 and 6 now. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. Scorching wind will be their lot. Now, the psalm speaks in terms of two groups of people, the righteous and the wicked. And the righteous are not simply people who can tick off more good deeds than the wicked, or who've never done anything outrageously evil. No, the righteous are people whose hearts are devoted to the Lord. And the wicked are the people who are rejecting him. It's a sharp dividing line. It's the line that runs through the entire human race and defines us into one of two camps. Now, we don't live in David's time, 1000 BC. We live this side of Jesus and the cross. And we understand that ultimately it all comes down to knowing or rejecting Jesus Christ. It's knowing Jesus Christ that makes us righteous. It's rejecting Jesus Christ that leaves us with the wicked. The Bible tells us that everyone is in one of these two camps, on one of these two paths, the one that leads to life and heaven, or the one that leads to death and hell, depending on what we do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this verse 6 is describing the ultimate fate of those who reject God, who won't accept his Christ. And it is a fate that is truly terrible. And this language of burning and scorching and slow destruction is repeated many times in the New Testament, right up to the end of the Bible, and we dare not attempt to ignore it. But you may recoil from the idea that God will ultimately judge and punish the wicked, but you cannot deny that it is here in the Bible. Judgment is deeply embedded in the whole story of Scripture. And the truth is that God's judgment is perfectly right and is perfectly just. The word hate in verse 5 may be especially hard for us to hear. How can God hate anyone? Actually, the Bible very rarely talks about God hating people. And when it does use that word, it's referring to God's rejecting people who have not turned to him to be saved. And even then, God's hating is not like ours. When we hate someone, Generally, that hatred is fitful and violent and sinful. God's hatred is pure and steady and right. It's a hatred of sin and all that sin has done. And if you want to see that set out more clearly, what that hatred means, what God actually hates, make a note of Proverbs 6, 16 to 19 and have a look at it later. That's what God hates. So these verses are speaking of the way God deals with the wicked who reject him, but they also tell us how he deals with the righteous. The Lord examines the righteous. That is, he tests them. He works in their lives to bring out the goods and to get rid of the sin and evil that still remains. That is God's purpose for his own people when we pass through trials and suffering. So you see, in this life, for people outside Christ, everything may seem random and meaningless as they are battered by one crisis after another. As they lurch from one situation to another, one day life seems better and more sorted, the next it all seems to have descended into chaos again. For people who don't know Jesus, it just feels like an endless succession of random stuff that goes nowhere. But for us who know Christ, it's not meaningless at all. The Lord has a good purpose in everything that happens to you, 100% of the time. And you and I need to know that. When we're disappointed in a relationship, when we fail an exam, or plans we've made have ended in collapse, when people let us down, when we're being persecuted in our workplace, when our health is suffering, yes, the Lord is with us in all those times. He's testing and trying us, and his purpose is to do us good. Always. And he's doing it in the times of joy and triumph as well. So those times too belong to the Lord. And praise him for them. God is judge, and he is declared in our favor. So nothing in this life can do us harm. That's what we need to know. And third and last, we need to know that God is our home. God is our home. Here's verse 7. For the Lord is righteous, he loves justice, the upright will see his face. The fifth time the Lord is mentioned in seven verses, it really is all about him. David began with, in the Lord I take refuge, and he concludes the psalm in the same way as he looks ahead. The Lord loves justice, and he will see that all evil is sorted out. He will do it in his time, in his own way, but he will do it. It is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. That's in Romans 12. And it's very liberating to know that. This is really continuing the previous point, I guess. God is judge. But you see, if we don't know that God the judge will one day punish evil, we will think that we have to do it ourselves. Especially if we suffer persecution or assault from others, we have to take revenge. We have to nurture our hatred for our enemies. One of the many tragedies of the current conflict in Gaza is that it drives and perpetuates this cycle of revenge. Children are being trained up and prepared for revenge in the next generation. But if we know that God is our judge and we are confident in his justice, it frees us from the urge to justify ourselves or to take the law into our own hands. One day the Lord will vindicate his people. He will look after that for us. Yes, of course we should pursue justice in this world now, but we don't need to seek revenge for ourselves. We're liberated from that. The Lord is our refuge now, and ultimately he will be our eternal home. Look at the very last line, the upright, who in verse 2 were being shot at from the shadows, will see their Lord in the light. Ultimately, as the people who belong to Jesus, we will see his face. And this picture comes to a wonderful completion at the end of the Bible, where we read about our eternal life in the heavenly city that will be our home forever. Listen to Revelation 22. Verses 3 to 5. Pick out the echoes of Psalm 11 as I read this. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. There is God's heavenly throne. It will be there around the throne. There is the light in contrast to the darkness of this world, and there we will see his face. You see, the Lord doesn't just offer us protection in some distant or abstract way, like an electric fence between us and our enemies, or like an air raid shelter that we run to when the sirens go off. He's far more than that. This is personal. The Lord is our friend, our lover. The Lord Jesus became our eternal refuge by giving his life for us at the cross. He bought our salvation, and surely he has won our hearts as well. So he is our eternal home. If we're Christians, we are heading for a wonderful destination with the one we love the most. That's what we need to know. So let's pull all this together. We'll all be facing many different kinds of experiences over the coming weeks and months. Some of them we can anticipate. Many of them will take us by surprise. We will have no warning of the things that we're going to experience. The situations you're grappling with now, or something you can see on the horizon, may be filling you with fear even today. So, how will we respond? Will we panic? Will we simply run away and hide? Remember, God is there, and he is for you, and he is with you. God is judge, and if you're a Christian, he is already judged in your favor. God is our home, and one day we'll be with him forever. And the trials may be difficult and demanding. For David himself, actually, from the point of this psalm, they get worse. They don't get better, they get worse. The time will come when he literally does have to flee for his life. Just like those Christians in northern Iraq today, there was no alternative. But he did not forget the truths of this psalm, and he spoke of them often. And you can read his reflections on those later experiences in many of the other psalms. Psalm 18, when God has saved him from Saul. Psalm 34, when he's fled from the country. Psalms 52 and 54, when he's been betrayed by his friends or by people that he should have been able to trust, and so on. And for you and me, in the same way, the days ahead may be harder than we've known. Why does God allow that? Because he wants to test you. He wants to do good in your life. Sometimes we don't know what we're really trusting in until everything has been taken. All other security has been stripped away. Friends, health, work, home. Only the Lord is left. That's when we find out where our true foundations lie. The Lord wants you and me to know that he is the only true foundation, because he is the one who has loved you. And if you're not a Christian, I know most people here are Christians, but I don't know. If you're not a Christian, well, I hope this has made sense to you. Even though you're not part of this story, you can't yet say that God is your home, and you can't yet say that God is there for you. But we'd love to introduce you to this God who has made himself known to the world through Jesus Christ. We'd love you to know him as well, so that you will be right with God. Enjoy a life that has purpose and meaning and a destination that is wonderful and that will last forever. And that he will be your anchor, as he is for us. We're going to sing that now, and Jay, the band, are going to come back. We're going to sing, and then we're going to go into our communion.